move along into the 10th chapter of Matthew. We have here an immediate touch from Christ. It says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of diseases and all manner of sickness. Commonly, that verse is taken out of context and applied to everyone. That if we're really, really doing what we ought to do and whatnot, we're going to have the power. We should be able to heal and to do all of these things. But the point of the matter here is that he gave to the disciples this power as he pleased him. And then he sent them out to go from village to village. But once again, this was a special calling on the part of Christ, a special anointing. And he says to the disciples that they should go out to the way of the Gentiles and to the city of the Samaritans. That is, not to the city of the Samaritans, but to the other cities of the Gentiles. Pardon me, go not to the way of the Gentiles, but he said, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's important to understand that the kingdom of heaven at hand did not have to do with some future fulfillment. It had to do with the current fulfillment, because Christ said of himself that he was among them. The kingdom of God is among you. The preaching of the so-called gospel of the kingdom involves the whole shift from the old Jewish covenant to the new era, new order of things. So these disciples were given power to do these things, but that was not given to everyone. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, but neither two coats, nor shoes, and not nor staves, and so forth, for the workman is worthy of his hire. Now, this was not an uncommon practice among the Jewish people, that a Jewish rabbi or student of theology or a scribe could go to a home and receive help. The disciples went from house to house and expected that they would be fed, which they were. The point, of course, here is that the disciples went from house to house and people would feed them. It just isn't done quite that way today. So you can't use this as a model of how the minister ought to act. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire whoever in it is worthy, and there abide in that house. What the disciples did then would be pretty risky for us to do today, if I would set out to do that. It would be a risky thing. But it was what God wanted to do in those days. But you can't take Matthew 10:8 and use it as a model for all believers. He's talking to the 12 disciples, and he tells them that they should not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter into any city of the Samaritans, and so forth. Then he says in verse 9, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. Now again, that sounds pretty enticing to think that, after all, if you really, really were with Christ, in tune with him, you could do the same thing. But not so. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 12 that we each have our gifts, and we need to exercise them in the Spirit, but we all have our several gifts. A lot of things they did in those days could not really be done today. It wouldn't be advisable. And then he goes on to speak of their sustenance. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them cannot fall on the ground without your father? Now that is a very interesting statement. And he goes on to say, fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows are not my favorite creatures. As a youth, we tried to keep them out of the apricot tree with many, many barbarous tactics. But God is more gentle with them than I. Anyway, he says, not one falls to the ground without your father. Now, he is not saying, I'm going to preserve sparrows. He can't. Country would be overrun. We'd have wall-to-wall sparrows. That doesn't keep him from knowing that a sparrow has fallen, or his, in heaven they know that, that the sparrow has fallen by the wayside. And in a certain deeper sense, we're dealing with an energy process here. If you prick your finger, immediately, instantly, the brain is privy to this. Well, I should really say it hits the reflex nervous system and returns to the wounded or afflicted member, but that triggers another impulse that goes up the spinal column and into the brain. See? We have in our own human body a good analogy of how it is that God can be in touch with the universe. Because when you prick your finger with a needle or pin, instantly there is response, both from the spinal column and the brain, for that thing. But you are therefore in touch with millions or billions, rather, perhaps trillions of nerve cells. You're in touch with all of those nerve cells in an instant. So why would it be thought impossible that God should be in touch with all the people of the world, which number a billion or so people, that he would be personally involved in? It isn't outlandish to think that a sparrow could fall to the ground in the understanding of God. But as I say, that doesn't mean God keeps the sparrows from falling. He just says he's aware of it. So you and I are aware of any pressure or touch upon the nervous system as it relates to our skin, for example. Going on here with this trek, they were sent around Jerusalem, around Israel, and were expected to live by the generosity of the people they came in contact with. In verse 16, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will neither deliver you up to the councils, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But anyway, Jesus sent out these disciples in a special way. This was a special thing, not a universal invitation that everybody who's a Christian ought to be out doing the same thing. There's no indication in this passage that that same thing comes to everybody, you see. Then he says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. That is when they bring you to the synagogues. Again, people have taken that out of context and thought that all you have to do if you're going to be a minister is just go out on the stage and open your mouth. The Lord will fill it. Well, I don't know what he fills it with, but it certainly doesn't come out very well. The truth of the matter is that going before a magistrate, there is not the chance in the world that a human being can put together the right words. We don't know. But to apply that to the ministry, you see, and say, I don't have to prepare because the Lord's going to give me in that hour what I should speak. Ministers, that is, that they can just go into the pulpit without any previous study and the Lord will give them the words to speak. Well, the proof that it doesn't happen that way is that all of those who are in such a position are still divided in terms of doctrine and teaching. You see, if the Spirit was really doing this, we'd all say the same thing, you see. That's what I'm trying to say. The people that take this verse out of context are doing a great disservice. The Lord will give you what to speak if you're standing before people that you have no way to know what to speak. Eh? You're standing before magistrates. But this should not be applied to the idea that if you're going to be in a ministry, all you have to do is just go out and speak and the Lord will give you the words. Now he goes on to say, it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh to you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and so on and so on. The terrible time here for the Jewish people. It says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my sake. He that endures to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. A very strong statement here and confuses a lot of people. Joel gives us a date or a setting for the coming of Christ. When Peter picks up Joel's prophecy, he says, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. So you know that something was going on there that identified the last days. In what we call the little apocalypse, which is Matthew 24, it's so stated because it gives a pretty good rundown of those events. First of all, Peter defines last days when he says, this is that which is written, in the last days these things shall take place. Now, the last days obviously started from Pentecost, since Peter said, this is that. And continue to the present time. To try to force passages like this one, brother shall deliver up brother to death and father the child, and so on. You have to remember this is written to the Jewish people, and they had not as yet really made, many of them had not made their peace with Christ. These events tend to cause people to be anxious, you know, to get all concerned about the fact that we're going to go through this great Holocaust. That's the big point, that people are just have a low-grade, what we'd call a low-grade anxiety pattern. That means that they live in anxiety because they are so afraid of this last day syndrome, you see. And they think every time there's an earthquake or a fire or something, that maybe it's the time of the last days. Those things have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Jesus speaks of it here in this chapter of brother delivering brother to death and so forth and of being hated of all men. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee you to the next. We sometimes use that regarding the texts that young, maybe old also ministers use, and they use these texts and they don't know what they're talking about. So people will question them about what does this text mean, and they don't know the answer. So we used to say that if they persecute you in one text, you flee to another. That was an old saying in the seminary, because, you know, these guys just go over these proof texts. All these events in Matthew, you have to take them in connection with the Jewish people. The important thing to remember is that Christ can come at any time. He can come now, before the night is over. Nothing has to be fulfilled of prophecy before Christ could come. The prophecies, as we've often suggested to you in Revelation, for example, and other places, really relate to the Jewish people and not to the Gentiles. God is going to start his time clock up again for Israel, maybe already has. Now, remember, this was a word to the disciples at this particular time, and things that are said here about, well, in other of the Gospels. The whole process of Israel that they were supposed to go through in prior to the coming of Christ will be reenacted. They will have to do that. Again, there will have to be a temple in Jerusalem And they'll have to reinstate the worship and so forth, or reinstate the sacrifices, and do right the thing they were given originally to do before they are then released to be given help from Christ in the recovery of their nation. If you read those passages that some people are given anxiety over, where he says, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, the next text, he that taketh up his cross is not, and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What's he that receiveth a prophet by the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the Lord, verily I say to you, shall not lose his reward. So Christ is laying out a gauntlet for the people of Israel and saying, this is what is important for you to do if you're going to get back together with me. I think things might be shaping up in the Middle East at this time for Israel to be in a position of being disappointed and distressed, as she was in the days that this book, Matthew, was written. The time clock has not been reenacted in the Jews' life, and God is still going to do whatever he's going to do with them, which is, of course, up to him. Important to realize that the disciples did not really possess permanent power when they became Christians. The Lord had to give them that for each subsequent event or trip. The Lord gave them the power of the Spirit to function on that given trip and not as a universal thing. So people who try to emulate Paul think, or Jesus or any of these others, think that they can get a reservoir of piety and use it whenever they need it to get help from God. What we have to do is just trust him to bring about the events of this world that he wants to bring about. And we let it float. We don't get ourselves excited about who's going to be the next president, for example. We don't get excited about these things, not because we're disinterested, but because they're irrelevant to the deeper issue of our spirits. But the spirits are cultivated by the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves. That's why I've come out rather strongly against the religious efforts to build up a certain spiritual vitality. When you just do it in the Spirit, and that's an unfortunate thing. All our motivation comes from the Spirit. And when he has a job for you to do, he'll do it. But he is in charge of the reorientating of our lives. And in Matthew, we may read about things that help us to see the standard of what God wants. But in the last analysis, the Spirit has to work in our hearts to do what he wants us to do, because we're not capable of it. But we can just leave things, in a way, leave that to him to work out what is needed in our own personal lives. Well, I think maybe we're going to stop there. So, Father, we ask you to take these words, simple though they are, and apply them to us by the Spirit in ways beyond a human voice to articulate. And we stand at the ready to receive from you whatever it is that you wish to give. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.